Okay, good evening, and I'm going to start the recording as well. Thank you very much for joining us this evening for yet another program in the week-long Shavuaton of Beit Midrash Zichron Dov and the Bayit. Our theme for the Shavuaton is Jewish community in the age of COVID-19. The way this came about, I don't know if we've actually told people explicitly, was that the theme for the Shabbaton, when we were going to have a Shabbaton back in the day, was supposed to be Jewish community institutions, and it was going to be this coming Shabbos. So we decided that we had to change that, obviously, to some evening-by-evening programming through the week. So we had our panel discussion on Sunday, and then we had Rabbi Bergman on Monday and Rabbi Hecht Tuesday, and now here we are on Wednesday with When Political Allies Are Halachic Opposites. The program continues, God willing, tomorrow evening with Ezer Diena speaking about stuck-up priorities in a crisis, and then concludes on Friday with a drasha for Shabbos, The Power of Tzibur, The Power of Community, by Rabbi Bergman. I'd like to thank Miller Bernstein LLP as the sponsors for the program. I don't think most people had the source sheet yet because it wasn't up on the website until about, 11:45 or so last night. I did send it to some of my classes after that, but I put the link in the chat so people can download it from there. Hopefully that will help. Our topic, as I said this evening, is When Political Allies Are Our Halachic Opposites. This is going to be fun. There was somebody who saw this on the flyer. Somebody doesn't live in Toronto. And he emailed me saying, you know, how in the world are you going to deal with this when everybody's just going to want to talk about a certain president of a certain country south of the border? So I give you my opening disclaimer here. This isn't a class about President Trump. This is not a class about evangelical Christians in Israel. This is about an issue which is much bigger and broader than any one person and even any one organization, with ramifications throughout Jewish history and a broad array of potential political issues. You could pick pretty much any ally of ours throughout history and likely find some kind of issue of Jewish law with which, you know, on which we disagree. This is not about any one of them in particular, and really, please, whatever I'm going to be saying this evening, please don't assume that it's about any particular figure, because it's really not. Or to put it differently, any resemblance to any actual politicians, past, present, or future, is entirely accidental. Okay, so this program, again, When Political Allies Are Halachic Opposites, requires that we actually talk about particular scenarios, because I think that will help us to clarify what it is that we are talking about. So hopefully enough of you have downloaded the sheet now from the chat, and therefore you'll be able to follow along. I'm going to read out three scenarios, three vignettes, and I'd like to get your opinion for each one regarding the types of participation, the types of cooperation that are listed in the vignette. So here we go. Case number one. A note, since we said the title for the series is specifically Jewish Community in the Age of COVID-19, as a general principle, we're going to try to apply it to COVID-19 issues. The first two vignettes will be related to COVID-19 issues, but the third one is taken from other recent headlines because I feel like that also really should be addressed as part of our conversation. I'm just opening up the sheet on my computer so that I'll be able later to share it for some of this, because I feel like some of it will require that kind of sharing. Okay, for those who didn't download it. So here's our first vignette. A political candidate repeatedly and defiantly ignored lockdown rules, visiting friends, participating in parties, from March all the way through June. These actions contradict the halachic rulings of the Mara D'Asra, the rabbinic authority of a Jewish community. However, The same candidate supports the Jewish community on many issues. Many members of that community work with the candidate and his backers May members of that community work with the candidate and his backers to organize a Get Out the Vote campaign explicitly supporting the candidate. All right, you have a candidate whose personal behavior, this is not a political platform, whose personal behavior flies in the face of what the rabbis have been saying in the community. People within the community, on the other hand, recognize that the candidate is actually aligned with the Jewish community on many issues. So are they able to organize a Get Out the Vote campaign that's going to support this candidate whose behavior has been, again, against what the rabbis have been teaching people? What would you say to start us off? What would you say about this case?
Oi.
Okay. Beyond the Oi. I feel like that should be a title of a program or a book. Beyond the Oi. You can make that.
Why would that person have to be subject to the psak of the Maran Asra? He's not a Jewish. I'm assuming he's not around that community, congregation, whatever.
Yeah. Let's say he's not Jewish at all.
Right.
Okay, so Janine says, why in the world does it matter? What he does personally, he does personally. Why should that affect our willingness and halachic ability to cooperate with such a person and even advocate for people trying to get that person elected? Anyone want to present a different point of view? Okay, it's unanimous. We have no problem. I'm going to have a problem, but we'll get there. The second vignette. The premier of a province, pick a province, any province, it doesn't make a difference. For those of us who are visiting from Allentown, you could pick a governor of a state if you like, smuggled ventilators into Canada from Iran, violating international sanctions and federal law. May a Jewish organization help the premier to craft messages aimed at building support for her government on other issues within the Jewish community. So how is this different from the previous case?
You have a stated enemy of Israel trying to destroy it.
So that's interesting. There's an alliance with Iran here, which is automatically going to have our antennae up. I have to admit, I wasn't thinking about that when I crafted the case. What else is different? Mark, you unmuted. But I can't hear you. All right, not going to be able to.
He broke the law,
right? And the truth is, the first candidate has also broken the law in terms of public health, advice, which may well be a legal issue. And I think that's why we presented it. So they're both breaking the law. But what else is different here?
I think one issue we do have to consider is also that this premier is trying to save lives, which is a pretty big, important goal in life.
Yes. So the argument will be that what the premier here did may be breaking the law. However, it is altruistic and with the greatest of ideals in mind. On the other hand, let's point out, the first candidate, it's a matter of personal behavior going against the rules. The second case, the premier who we're talking about here, is actually breaking the law in an official capacity. I'll also note, someone wrote in the chat, Elaine writes in the chat, different Elaine, that the first candidate is showing disrespect for the safety of individuals within the community, right? Whereas the second one is breaking a rule, and the rule maybe is not about safety. On the other hand, maybe the rule is about safety in a much larger sense. The much larger issue of sanctions on Iran, I think, may well be a safety issue. It's just not the same type of a safety issue. Okay, so that's the distinction that people are looking at drawing. I see a very different distinction to be drawn here. Look at the support side that we're talking about. What's the difference between working with a candidate and his backers to organize a Get Out the Vote campaign and helping the premier to craft messages aimed at building support for her government within the Jewish community? What's the difference there in terms of the types of support?
Well,
Is there a difference? I think there is, obviously, or I wouldn't be saying that.
Number two is going for a personal support. Number one is appearing to go more undirected.
Interesting.
Certainly for voting.
Okay, maybe. I'm going to talk more about this. I think there's more to be said. But let's take a look at the third vignette. An organization promotes lawbreaking as a form of civil disobedience in response to the death of George Floyd at the hands of police. You have an organization that says you should not only go out and demonstrate, but you should damage property, you should fill in the blank, break the law. However, they are also outspoken supporters of funding for religious schools. I don't know how common this is, that you have an organization like this. Nonetheless, that's the case that we're looking at. May a Jewish
organization... You just saw this happen.
Sorry?
You just saw this happen. A religious organization, a Frum organization, has to get the government on one day, and the next day came out all sweetness and light to the same location. I won't name the organization.
Okay. I'm not familiar, although I can think of organizations that do that. But this organization says you should actually break the law as part of civil disobedience, but they're also supporters of funding for religious schools, which is certainly a popular cause in Jewish communities, especially among those who have children in those religious schools. So may a Jewish organization partner with them in pursuing litigation supporting funding for religious schools if they also issue a public statement condemning lawbreaking. In other words, is it okay to say, I'm going to join with them, I'm going to lobby alongside them, as long as I also make clear that I don't approve of breaking the law. I don't approve of the other pieces of their platform. That's the question that we're looking at with this vignette. So we have three different vignettes. The first question being, can you get out the vote on behalf of a candidate whose personal conduct flies in the face of the lockdown rules that the rabbi has been saying are in fact the law? That's number one. Number two, are you allowed to help a premier craft messages aimed at building support for her government if she has broken the law by smuggling ventilators from Iran? And then the third one, are you allowed to partner with an organization to try to pursue litigation on something that you agree with that organization about, the funding for religious schools, knowing that they also promote breaking the law in terms of civil disobedience, as long as you just draw a public line on those issues. So there's an awful lot to talk about here, and I'm going to try to do it. So again, I'm going to put, just because a few more people have joined, I'm going to put the link for the source sheet in the chat. But I will probably share my screen at some point for a key source that I'd like to show. I don't like sharing the screen because I much prefer to see people. And yes, I'm looking now at, what is it? We have 36 participants listed and, I don't know, maybe, maybe 7 or 8 of them have their screens on. But nonetheless, for those 7 or 8, I'd like to be able to see you. So, a first point. Before we talk about allying ourselves with people whose positions we abhor, we first have to talk about alliances in general. And as I headed this section on the source sheet, this is about an alliance being, to borrow the phrase, under God. Meaning, in Judaism we are taught to have alliances, and to support others. I quote you from Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik's essay called Confrontation, which he wrote in 1964, originally it was a lecture, in which he talked about the idea of partnering with those around us, those who are not Jewish, and he came up with a concept of, on the one hand, partnering with other people in terms of social needs, and not in terms of religious issues. And I'm not going into the whole essay now, that's a much bigger discussion, but listen to the quote. We cooperate with the members of other faith communities in all fields of constructive human endeavor. But simultaneously with our integration into the general social framework, we engage in a movement of recoil and retrace our steps. In a word, we belong to the human society, and at the same time, we feel as strangers and outsiders. The Jew is always part of society and not part of society. We have alliances, and yet we don't feel entirely at home in those alliances. Certainly to the extent of religious cooperation, we don't feel at home in those alliances. We are allies of the world for human needs. We try to alleviate poverty. We look to help the public welfare. Those are all certainly true. However, on religious issues, we're not partnering with others. That was Rabbi Soloveitchik's point. From that alone, I would have said, go out and ally yourself with people. Look for allies. Look to partner with others, as long as it's on social issues. But when you look in Tanakh, when you look in the biblical text, you find limits regarding how we ally ourselves with others. And here I just want to talk about the careers of a few kings. Kings of Judea. Remember that? After the time of King David, after the time of King Solomon, the son of King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, is a man by the name of Rehavam. Rehavam is not a brilliant king, and during his day, the northern kingdom splits off from the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Yisrael breaks away, and the southern kingdom of Judea, of Yehuda, is now separate. So I want to talk about some kings of Yehuda, of that southern kingdom. The first one I want to talk about is Asa. He is the grandson of Rehavam. And if you're looking at the source sheet, you can see I gave you references to where you can find his story in Divrei Hayyamim and Bet Chronicles 2, in chapters 14, 15, and 16. He is wonderful. Asa is amazing. He is like the king you want. As a general principle, he destroys idolatry. He builds up the study of Torah, the observance of Torah. He builds up the cities of Israel. He is attacked by enemies, outside enemies. He calls out to God, and God saves him from those enemies. He is then told to engage in a campaign against Avodah Zarah, against idolatry. He creates a brand new covenant for the people in the service of God. He donates to the Beis HaMikdash, to the temple. Again, he's wonderful. Year 36 of his reign, he is attacked by the northern kingdom of Israel. Civil war, Jews against Jews. Yes, this has happened before. Yes, it would happen even after this. There you go. The northern kingdom attacks the southern kingdom. What does he do? He says, I need help. I can't fight the northern kingdom myself. We're not big enough. What I'm going to do is I'm going to hire another nation. There's a nation called Aram. They are in what is today Syria. And he says, I'm going to hire them to fight the northern kingdom. And he uses sanctified property to do it, to pay them, it's a bribe, for them to come in and fight the northern kingdom for him. And at that point he is visited by a prophet by the name of Hanani, who says that was wrong. Asa grows ill, and he dies, and he refuses to call on God. He says, I'm not interested in appealing to God. It's a turnoff. But the key point that I bring here is, he is criticized for creating that alliance with Aram. Now, you might say that what was wrong there was not the alliance per se, right? What was wrong was using sanctified property in order to bribe them. What was wrong, perhaps, was seeking an alliance with, of all people, Aram, this foreign nation. Maybe you shouldn't be looking for an alliance from Aram. But then I take you to our next king, Asa's son, Yehoshaphat, or Jehoshaphat, as they like to say. And his story, again, involves a very righteous king who gets in trouble over alliances. But his alliances don't involve paying people off with temple property. His alliances don't involve foreigners. His alliance actually involves the northern kingdom. You see, what you had was a bit of a triangle in which you had the northern kingdom, Aram in Syria, and the southern kingdom. And at any given time, it's two against one. That's generally speaking the way that it worked. So in the time of Asa, the way it worked was, the northern kingdom was fighting against the southern one, and then Aram joins with the southern kingdom. Now what you're going to see instead is Aram is attacking the southern kingdom. And so, the king of the southern kingdom, Yehoshaphat, is going to call on the north to help him. So here's his story. And it plays out across four chapters in Devarim and Chronicles. I'm going to do it in brief. He is wonderful as well, this King Jehoshaphat. He reinforces the cities of Judea. God is with him like he was with King David. He eliminates idolatry. He sets up teachers of Torah in Judea. He is really, really wonderful. He's like one of the best. He's also very wealthy. And he marries the sister of King Ahab of the north. He gets himself involved with political marriages. Both himself and his son marry into the royal family of the northern kingdom. Well, Ahav is not a great guy. We know about Ahav from elsewhere in Tanakh. Ahav says, you know what I'd like you to do? King of the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat. Sorry, Mark, you unmuted. You were going to say? Okay. If people do have things to say, you should just say. Like, don't wait for me. Janine, you were going to say something?
I was waiting, but...
Oh, don't wait.
Is it not different when you live in an age when there's a Kohen Gadol and Navi that you could ask their counsel? We don't have that today.
You bet. I'm coming to that.
Sorry.
No, don't apologize. You're right. You are anticipating a major, major point, so I thank you for raising it. I'm going to get to it shortly because you're right. It has to be addressed. So, just to hear this story, though, King Ahav persuades Jehoshaphat to go to war with him, with the northern kingdom, against Aram. Jehoshaphat says, you know what, I want a prophet to tell me this is the right thing to do. But the north worships the Canaanite god, the Baal. So he can't get anything from a prophet until finally they get a prophet, and the prophet says, yeah, Ahab's going to get killed in this war. And sure enough, that's actually what happens in the war. He is then rebuked. Jehoshaphat is then rebuked by a prophet for partnering with and indeed marrying into the family of wicked Ahav. But he says, Jehoshaphat says, I'm going to do right. He sets up judges. He leads the Jews to God. He gets attacked by two nations, Moab and Ammon. He beseeches God for help. God says, I'm going to help you, but don't look for any alliances. Don't do anything. You just sit tight. And Jehoshaphat sits tight. He doesn't do anything. And sure enough, the war is won on his behalf. He's good. He says, I'm not looking for alliances. However, right after that, he joins forces, this time on an economic mission with the king of the northern kingdom, Ahav's son, and a prophet criticizes him, and the boats are destroyed that they had wanted to use to go out and make money. The bottom line out of this is Jehoshaphat engages in an alliance with the wicked northern kingdom, not once but twice, and gets criticized for it. So much so, take a look on your sheet at source number 4. And for those who did not get the sheet in the chat, you are in luck. I put the link in the chat again, but I'm going to share my screen so that you'll be able to watch it with me for anyone who can't download it. So I'm scrolling down on the source sheet to source number 4 from the Midrash. Midrash Avos D'Rabbi Nasan. Avos D'Rabbi Nasan is an expanded version of what we find in Pirkei Avot. It has much more to it. In the interest of time, I'm just going to read out my English translation, but you can see the authentic original Hebrew there as well. This lesson says the following. Do not join with the wicked. This teaches one should not join with a bad person or a wicked person, for so we found with Jehoshaphat. He joined with Ahab, that king from the north, ascended with him to Ramot Gilad to war, and divine anger burst out against him. And then they quote the verse from Devarim, from Chronicles, would you aid the wicked? Would you love those who aid God? And because of this, divine wrath is against you. That was his first alliance. Again, he joined Ahaziah. They made boats in Etzion Gaber. That was when they made boats in order to go to war. Hashem smashed his creations. And it quotes the verse again from Devarim and from Chronicles. When you joined with Ahaziah, God smashed your creations and the boats were broken. So that he gets in trouble for joining with those who are wicked in God's eyes. This is considered to be a mistake. And I talked more about King Yehoshaphat back at the end of December when we had our day-long program, Tanakh, Book of Failure. And if you look at source number 5, you'll see the link to the class I gave about Yehoshaphat and what his agenda was, why it was that he was doing it. But my point here is that king after king is in fact rebuked for exactly this. King after king is rebuked for creating these alliances. After that, it will be King Ahaz who is rebuked by Yeshaya, by Isaiah. I gave you in source number 6 a verse with the rebuke, but I'm going to skip it for now in the interests of time. And then King Chizkiyahu is criticized as well. Those who are in the Tuesday afternoon Yeshaya class, we've been learning exactly that story about the rebuke of King Chizkiyahu when he is rebuked for hosting this this delegation that comes to visit him in his home and giving them food and so on. We are taught here that alliances can be bad. As a matter of fact, I'll show you a very, very interesting quote. I'm going to share the screen again. That worked out all right the last time, so I think I'm going to do it again. Going back 4 years ago to the last electoral cycle in the United States, Yeshiva University publishes these to-go publications for the holidays. So they asked me to write an article for one for Rosh Hashanah time. They were doing a focus on voting. And my task was to write about the mitzvah of voting. So as part of preparing this, I found an article from Ami Magazine in 2012 talking about how you vote and do you vote based on your values and so on. And I had some very good quotes which came in handy for this class as well. Take a look at source number 8. This is from Rabbi Avigdor Miller. He's obviously not speaking in 2012. He's actually talking about Richard Nixon. And that's who he refers to when he says the president. Take a look at source number 8 in his line. He says, "I'm not afraid of Russia personally. The president, who is against Russia, is against them for his own reasons. They are the big bad wolf, and they're having an arms race with nuclear ballistic missiles. Our interest, meaning our interest in voting one way or the other, has nothing to do with that. We're not afraid of them. Then why do I want a candidate who opposes Russia?" He says, "We just have to stand against them because they are kofrim. They're deniers in HaKadosh Baruch Hu," because he's back in the age of solid communism. He says, "They deny belief in God. That's why I want to have a candidate who opposes them. My opposition," he says, "to Russia, the fact that I want a candidate who is anti-Russia, is for religious reasons. It's not because I think we're going to elect a president who's going to help our cause against them. When God wants the Russians to come down, then the Russians will come down. They're not going to be a threat to us." In other words, he is not looking at voting for somebody as a matter of looking for allies for our pragmatic purposes. He's very much in line with what we just saw with King Asa, with King Yehoshaphat, with King Ahaz, with King Uzi, with basically all the kings, that we're saying don't look for alliances. However, that doesn't prohibit alliances altogether. And here I come back to what Janine was saying. The fact of the matter is that in Tanakh, it's very easy to decide when to ally yourself with somebody or not, because you have Nevi'im, you have prophets. They can give you advice. For us, we make do with what we have. It's a lot harder to decide when it is appropriate and when it's not. And we have millennia of precedent for seeking allies. Go back to Roman times, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, right, the political and scholarly leader of the Jews in the beginning of the 3rd century, Common Era, forms a close relationship with Antoninus, the head of the Roman Empire. Right? Move forward in history, talk about the 17th century, Rabbi Yechezkel Landau, the Noda B'Yehuda. He offers great praise for Empress Maria Theresa, who was not a fan of the Jews in any way, shape, or form, but he's looking for support. Or go back into Tanakh. King David, at one point, is on the run from King Saul, and he goes over to the Philistines, to King Achish, among the Plishtim. Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, hosts with the Queen of Sheba, and most commentators do not criticize him for that. So the fact of the matter is, you can't say all alliances are bad. It's clearly much more nuanced than that. But one principle that I think the text clearly wants us to keep in mind is that it's all from God. meaning whatever alliance you have, you say, my help, my true help comes from God. But let's say you've gotten past that. Okay? Let's say you recognize, you acknowledge, my help is from God. Whoever I ally myself with, that's not the be-all and end-all. I've moved past stage one. All right. Once I've decided that it's okay to have an alliance from that standpoint, what are the issues involved in choosing our allies? What exactly is the concern in creating an alliance with somebody whose policies or actions are against Jewish law? And again, we're talking about a non-Jewish ally. They're not bound by Jewish law. But what's wrong? What could be wrong with allying ourselves with somebody who doesn't actually follow Jewish law? What would you say? What could be wrong?
I guess a form of Maris
Ayin. So Rafal says, Maris Ayin, the issue of appearances. You look like you are supporting them. That's one possibility. Janine, you were going to say?
Same thing.
Okay, so that's one concern. What else? You know there's a problem because we read the source, right? We read source number 5. It said, don't join with a wicked person. What's the concern about joining with a wicked person? What is it that is problematic here? Is it really just people will think that I support their policies? Maybe. What else could
it be? By association, people will think that you believe in the same things as the wicked person.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's going to be what's going to be perceived in the general public.
Right. And that is for sure a problem. This issue of appearances is certainly a very strong concern. And I'm going to play it out two ways. One way that it could be a problem is that it's going to convey to the community that you think their actions are all right. You think what they're doing is okay. That's number one. And then number two, for those who know full well that that person's actions are wrong, then you create Chilul Hashem. You desecrate God's name by allying yourselves with them, right? People are going to say, look at those Jews. Take a look at source number 13, Rabbi Meir Schwab, speaking in the 1990s from that same Ami magazine article. And it's probably wise at this stage for me to, again, call to mind the disclaimer I gave in the beginning. Nothing I say is about any particular politician. So take a look at source number 13 and what Rabbi Meir Schwab said. He said in the 90s, if it would come out that the Frum Jews voted for and put into office someone whose behavior was despicable by all standards of humanity, that decent people everywhere consider abominable, if it became known that the Frum Jews of Borough Park or Muncie or New York voted for him, it would be a Chilul Hashem, and Chilul Hashem trumps everything. His words. The comment... Sorry, I can't stop laughing either because I see you laughing. He said it. I'm just reading the news. But the point that he's making is that there are really two concerns here, right? You have, on the one hand, the concern that it's going to lead people to think you're endorsing that behavior. And then, on the other hand, it's going to lead people to think, if they know the behavior is wrong, that you are actually a fan of it. And that's Chilul Hashem. So I get a note in the chat naming a particular candidate or a particular politician, even though I said specifically we are not talking about any particular politicians. So I'm just going to pretend that that note isn't there. But this is one concern, or really two concerns, I suppose. Appearances, as well as desecrating God's name. What else might be a concern beyond these two factors? There's more.
Could they influence you?
Yeah, they could influence you. Thank you, Miriam. If you take a look at source number 9 on the sheet, you can see that this point is made by Rabbi Ovadia of Bar Tanura. The Rambam, Maimonides, also said it on the Mishnah of Al Titchaber LaRasha, that you're not supposed to join with the wicked. But the Bar Tanura said it a little bit more at length, and I liked his statement. Take a look at source number 9 that I've just shared with you. I just have to scroll up on the share. He says, on that line in the Mishnah that says, don't join with a wicked person, he says, to what may this be compared, joining such a person? To one who enters a tanner's house. Even though he takes nothing, Still, he absorbs the foul scent and takes it out with him. The idea is you learn from his deeds. I realize now that I should have brought more of his quote where he makes it clear he's talking about learning from the person. He's not just talking about guilt by association. I should have brought a more full version of his quote. But that's his statement, is that it's about learning from this person. You can become like them. And that's a concern. One more factor that I'll mention. Take a look at source number 10 once we're sharing the screen. Rabbi Shimon ben Tzemach Duran, the Tashbetz. They added another point. He says when Pirkei Avot says don't join with the wicked, this includes all joining, commercial and social. For joining with him strengthens his hand to add to his sins. The wicked person says, what do I lose with my bad deeds? Everyone loves me and joins me. Right? In other words, you're encouraging him. If there's no penalty for his bad behavior, then he says, I guess I can get away with it, because they're all on my side. That's another fear that you have to have in this regard. That's what you're seeing there in Rabbi Duran. Source number 11 from the Rambam, from Maimonides, is related to the point about conveying your approval. He notes that if you buy stolen goods off of a thief, then you're causing the thief to stumble, meaning you're conveying a message to the thief that this theft is actually okay. So that's another factor that has to be included. But what we're seeing here, then, I want to try to put it into a framework, is that after we talk about the need that your alliances should be alliances which do not take you away from loyalty to God, but if anything, reinforce a sense of loyalty to God. Once we've said that, I want to make sure to add the next step here, which is you have four different dimensions. I'm going to use the Hebrew phrases for it: Bein Adam la'atzmo, Bein Adam la'chaveiro, Bein Adam la'tzibur, and Bein Adam la'makom. Meaning, between you and yourself. What's the effect on you when you join with a person like that? You are exposed to their behavior. And not only are you exposed to their behavior, but I'm going to build on that, actually. It's more than that. There's a remarkable concept, which Rabbi Elio Dessler is often credited with discussing, although there are others who speak about it as well, but he's certainly the one who popularized it in our age. Rabbi Elio Dessler talks about the idea that when you give to someone, you're more apt to feel affection for them, right? He makes the association that the word for love in Hebrew, ahava, in the middle of that is hav, to give. The more you give, the more affection you feel for them. That's one reason why parents tend to feel much closer with their children than children feel for their parents. Because you have all those years of giving to them, and that has helped you to build up a strong relationship. People usually look at it the other way around. They think, if I love somebody, I'm going to give to them. And there is that. But the giving that you do works to develop the love as well. You could argue that it's about cognitive dissonance. The idea that psychologically, when you give to somebody, you want to like them. Because you don't want to feel like I gave to someone and I don't like them. So therefore you find reasons to justify the affection. But what I'm trying to say, and my application here is this. If I'm going to support, endorse, promote a particular politician, I am going to be less likely to be able to find flaws in their behavior. I am more likely to think that they're good no matter what the world is telling me. Right? We all know people like this, because it's always somebody else who's like this. It's not me. They've decided that they're supporting so-and-so, and no matter what article you show them, no matter what thing that person says, no way. They're actually, they're the best. They were misquoted. They were whatever it is. And it doesn't matter. Right, left, said this happens everywhere. So number one is the impact on me. Number two is the impact on the person I am supporting, this politician. Because I failed to correct them, and that can lead them to continue what they're doing. Remember, I have a mitzvah in the Torah of Tochacha, of instructing people if they're engaged in improper behavior. I'm supposed to try to find a way to educate them. Here, just the opposite. I'm reinforcing them. Rabbinically, there's an obligation not just to educate them, but to actually try to keep them from sinning. Afrushe me isura. I'm not doing that at this point. So that's a second concern. Is my impact on this particular person I'm supporting. The number three is the impact. Sorry. Yeah, Jane.
Do we not say it's a non-Jew? Do we have an obligation to give tochacha to someone who's not Jewish?
That's an excellent, excellent question. So the mitzvah of tochacha, the mitzvah of educating others, is specifically to other Jews. However, the mitzvah of lifnei iver, not causing people to stumble, applies to non-Jews as well. Now, not necessarily for all of their mitzvot, it's unclear, there's a debate which of their mitzvot it applies to, but at least for some of them. Remember that the Talmud's specific example is of lifnei iver, the specific example it gives you two cases. One is giving a nazir wine, right? Nazir has vowed not to drink wine. If you give wine to a nazir, and the other is giving Abram and Achai l'bnei Noach, giving a non-Jew meat that was taken from an animal while the animal was still alive, which is prohibited for Jews and non-Jews alike. So yeah, lifnei iver will apply for non-Jews as well, at least for some of their mitzvot. So therefore, this will pertain to them, even though you're right, the mitzvah of education, of instructing people for wrongdoing, that will not necessarily apply to them. So, Miriam writes a note in the chat. In general, I much prefer people interrupt me and do this out loud so I don't have to watch the chat. The comment here is, what about the specific impact on my children and how I am educating them? Is my behavior inconsistent with what I am teaching them? So that takes me to the third layer. First layer is impact on me for allying with them. Second is the impact on the person, the politician with whom I am allied. And then third, what I convey to the community via my approval, and my children very much a part of that. What kind of message am I giving them, especially if you're dealing with children who are younger, who are of the black and white stage, right? Who can't necessarily appreciate the gray, and that sometimes you make concessions. So what exactly are they going to come away with from this? And then finally, Bein Adam LaMakom, the issue of my relationship with God. I am creating Chilul Hashem. I am potentially desecrating God's name, as Rabbi Meir Schwab said in source number 13. So all of these, at this point, you got to be looking at this and saying, forget it. I have nothing to do with politics at all. I can't ally myself with anybody. There's no way that this can work. First of all, in Tanakh, they didn't like alliances. We got rid of Tanakh because we said you don't have a prophet to work with. But now you're telling me that it's all treif. There's an opposing pole. There's an opposing side. There's always an opposing side. If anybody tells you anything in Judaism is one-sided, you know, go get a second opinion. That doesn't work that way. It's always more complicated than that. So the other pole here is the issue of self-interest and national needs, because that's legitimate. I'm going to go back to sharing the screen, although, again, I put in the chat the link so that people can download the source sheet. But take a look at source number, scroll down too far. Source number 14. Passage out of the Talmud. One may flatter the wicked in this world. You're allowed to flatter wicked people in this world. Even though we talk about flattery as a terrible thing to do, the Talmud says, yeah, it's okay. And they base it on, first of all, a verse in Yeshaya in Isaiah, which says, in the future, the repellent person will not be called generous. The stingy person will not be called giving. There will be a time when everyone's going to be honest. But in this world, apparently not. And then you have Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, a great sage, who quotes a verse from Genesis, from Bereshit, which says, this is talking about, this is Yaakov speaking, Jacob speaking to his brother Esav. He says, seeing you is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Yaakov says to Esav, seeing you is like seeing the face of God. Esav is not the face of God. He's flattering him. Why? Because he doesn't want Esav to kill him. So that there is a sense of personal interest which may justify it. Look at the examples I quoted before. I mentioned the Node de Yehuda of Yecheskel Landau with Empress Maria Theresa. That's certainly not a case of anything other than flattering of somebody. And it's true, not just in terms of flattery, but in terms of political support. I also brought you in source number 15 a passage with the story of Ula, one of the Talmudic sages. When Ula ascended to Israel, he made the trip from Babylon to Israel. He was accompanied by two people from the city of Mechoza. They were not Jewish. One killed the other. So there were three people on this trip, now there were two. One of them killed the other, and then said to Ula, "Did I do well?" And Ula replied, "Yes," and opened his throat to kill him faster. Right? Because Ula is not actually endorsing murder, but Ula is motivated by the desire not to become the next victim. So afterwards, Ula arrives in Israel, and he says to Rabbi Yochanan, "God forbid, did I straighten the hand of a sinner? Was I wrong for doing that?" And he says, "Of course not." He says, "You saved your life." There are personal needs which will indeed override. And not just on the personal level, but on the national level. Take a look at source number 16, again from that Ami magazine article. I'm getting a lot of mileage from that article. They have some very good quotes. Rabbi Yitzhak Frankfurter is talking about the, and this I quote, I also did in the promotional video that I made for this session. So if you watch the video, then you heard that, you heard it there. He talks about his own upbringing, which if I remember correctly from the article, was in New York back in the 50s and 60s. And he says, "I wasn't brought up in a community that was trying to impose Jewish values on others." Right? Jews at that point were not thinking about getting society to follow our values. Rather, we were very happy to be able to preserve our Yiddishkeit and practice it in this Medina Shel Chesed, in this land of generosity. They took us in, they took care of us, and we were very happy. We thanked God, and we thanked them for what we had. That's number one. We're not looking to tell other people what to do. And then he says, "I spoke to Rav Reuven Feinstein, the son of Rabbi Moshe Feinstein." Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, the leading authority in Jewish law in North America, basically from the time he came over from Russia in the mid-50s until he passed away in 1986. So he says, "I spoke to Rav Reuven Feinstein, the son of Rabbi Moshe Feinstein. He told me that Rav Moshe did not believe that family values would outweigh a politician's support for yeshivos. If a politician is willing to fund the yeshiva, that's good enough. I don't care who he is as a person. He's willing to support the yeshiva. That's already good enough. Self-interest may well work as a justification." Why is that? We just went through four different ways in which Jewish law says you can be influenced, you are failing to rebuke and educate, you're causing other people to think this behavior is okay, you're desecrating God's name. Now you're going to tell me, "Yeah, but he's going to give funding to the yeshiva, and therefore it's okay for me to support him." Why is this okay? What would you say? What is Rav Moshe thinking? Yeah?
Their concept of the lesser of two evils?
A concept of the lesser of two evils. Indeed, there is. And that may well be what's operating here. If you take a look on your sheet, Miriam notes the lesser of two evils. I'm going to go back to the screen share, because it's also the lesser of two evils, because at least people will be able to see what we're doing. Even if I don't necessarily like sharing the screen, it's appropriate. So take a look at source number 17 from the Talmud in Kiddushin. Actually, you know what? Let me go to 18. The Talmud passage in 17 is interesting, but I'm looking at the clock and I just realized it's 8:52. So I'm going to skip 17. 18 is much more succinct and it says the same point. Rabbi Moshe Isserles, writing in the Shulchan Aruch in the Code of Jewish Law, he's quoting the Ma'ariv Weil before him, says, "Where there is concern for danger, one need not spend money for the purpose of rebuke." What he means by that is, if rebuking someone is going to cost me my job, then I don't have to do it. So if I, let's say, am an accountant, and I work for somebody who is a major, major client of mine, and I think his personal behavior is repugnant, but I know that if I lose the account, I'm not going to be able to buy food for Shabbos. So he says, you don't have to be the one to instruct him in proper behavior. You can let it go. The lesser of two evils, that's one way to approach it. There's a second approach to say, the reason why you're not obligated to do this is because, honestly, it's not going to work. Meaning, you're not talking about people who are beholden to you. You're not talking about people who necessarily take your advice. If you know it isn't going to work, and I brought it for you in source number 19, but I'm saying it outside of the text, Tosfos on the Gemara in Shabbos, the Talmud there that Tosfos is commenting on talks about the liability. It's a long story. There's a passage in Tanakh. There's a story that it's talking about. But basically, the Jews who were righteous were held liable for not having instructed others. But Tosfot says, if you actually know that they're not going to accept what you say, then you don't say anything. Let them sin accidentally rather than intentionally. That's Tosfos's position. And that's a second reason why it's justified. And then I think there's a third reason it's justified. And that is that everybody knows the game. Meaning, a mature democratic philosophy, democratic small d, knows that political bedfellows are not 100% in lockstep. We live in a pragmatic society. That's the way government works. Right? In the same way that if a judge assigns an award to a particular litigant, it doesn't mean he thinks the litigant's a great guy. He thinks the litigant won the case. If a doctor heals a particular patient, it's not because he loves the patient, it's because that's what I do. So too here in politics, I am allying myself with somebody, not because I love everything about them, but on this point, we're on the same page. And the way democracy works is that the majority wins. I'd like to be the majority, so therefore I'm going to hold my nose and make a coalition with you. That's the way that it's going to have to work. No one actually believes that I'm on their side and I approve their behavior. And I think that's the third justification. So, again, what we're saying now, and we're getting to the home stretch here, what we're saying at this point is that, yes, I have concerns. The impact on me of such an alliance, the impact of not rebuking and not educating this person on that candidate, that politician, the impact on the community when I convey approval, it's going to cause people to think it's okay, and Chilul Hashem, desecration of God's name. But I have these three other points, which is, maybe that's the lesser of two evils, because for me to suffer without it, lose the yeshivos, for example, would be problematic. Number two, who says they would listen to me if I said anything? And number three, people don't really take in a political alliance as an endorsement. Mark, I'll take your comments. You raised your hand there?
Israel, politics in Israel, the coalitions would fall apart unless you had horse trading, and we have so-called religious parties, and they, on a daily basis, they're holding their noses by doing deals with other parties that are de facto not religious parties.
Absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. I think that's a perfect example. So, although I should note that there is literature on exactly this question, is that violating the principle of not joining with the wicked if you indeed enter such a coalition? So I want to go back to our vignettes. Miriam, you were going to say?
Okay, go ahead.
So I want to go back to our vignettes from the beginning. Okay? And I'll show you what I had in mind when I structured them. Because it's funny, people gave me all sorts of insights into the vignettes that I did not have when I wrote them, which is great. So, going back here, the first vignette that we gave, right? Working with a candidate to organize a get-out-the-vote campaign to support that candidate, right? But the candidate is somebody whose personal conduct flouted the lockdown that we were told was a halachic obligation. So this case, to me, has the greatest concern. Number one, I am involved working with that candidate. I may well be influenced. If that candidate is saying, let's hold parties, let's get together, and is not wearing PPE, and is, flouting all the rules, I'm hanging out with that person. I'm going to come to have a greater stomach for that. I think that's a problem. I'm also reinforcing them in their actions, because they look and say, look, Torchino's with me. I guess it's okay. He would have said something if he thought it was a problem. I'm also conveying approval to the community, aligning myself with the candidate, and potentially creating Chilul Hashem with those who are not Jewish necessarily, But they look at it and say, look at those Jews. They ally themselves with somebody who completely flouts the lockdown rules. This is a problem on all four levels. I think this is an extreme problem. So I think that's an issue. But then you get to case number two. And case number two has a mitigating factor. And it's the first step that I would suggest is important to consider when you create alliances, which is stay out of the public eye. If you take a look at what I gave you there in the second vignette, right, the premier is smuggling ventilators into Canada from Iran, violating international sanctions and federal law. Are you allowed to help the premier craft messages aimed at building support for her government within the Jewish community? So here, you have the same problem in terms of the concern of becoming like them. You have the same problem in terms of reinforcing them in their actions. However, because you stay out of the public eye, your involvement is behind the scenes, you're not conveying approval to the community, and you're not creating a desecration of God's name. So I think your first step, if you're entering into an alliance like this, is make sure that you keep your actions below the radar. Avoid this maximum problem. Second step. The second step involved is to voice disapproval. And that brings me to my third case. An organization promotes lawbreaking as a form of civil disobedience in response to the death of George Floyd in police custody. They are also outspoken supporters of funding for religious schools. May a Jewish organization partner with them, right, pursuing funding for religious schools, if they also issue a public statement condemning the lawbreaking? So my answer to this case is, this is better. Because now you gave your vocal disapproval. Right? You specifically said, we don't support this part of what they do. There is still the concern that by associating with them, working with them, you're going to ultimately create for yourself a certain influence that's inappropriate. That's not gone. But the concern about reinforcing them in their actions is not relevant anymore, because you've told them I think it's wrong. The concern about conveying approval to the community? You're not conveying approval to the community. Chil Hashem? What Chil Hashem? You said, I don't believe in that. We're together on this one issue, and that's it. So I think the voicing disapproval matters. I should note, somebody sent me a message to me that you could be putting other potential alliances in the future at risk. I'm not sure if that person meant by being in the public eye, but yeah, that's always the price you can pay by being public with it. This is true. But the third step I would suggest is to keep yourself from direct contact with this person. Meaning, we talked about the fear that when you associate with them, it comes to you're more likely to come to justify their behavior. I think it's really important that you avoid that kind of direct contact. At least that will mitigate things somewhat. So I brought you on the sheet. I brought you review questions here, which I'm not going to quiz people with. Those who have been in classes with me and have done review questions know this is not a test. I'm just using it as a way to sum up what we did. Name Jewish kings who are condemned for alliances with wicked people because it betrayed faith in, that betrayed faith in God. So we said that we had King Yehoshaphat, we had King Asa, we had King Ahaz, we had numerous kings. I'm just mentioning some of them with this. What are the four levels of problems in creating partnerships with our halachic opposites? So that we've said a number of times already. Impact on me, impact on the person I'm partnering with, impact on the community, and desecration of God's name. What are the three halachic justifications for these alliances? Self-preservation, right? That's the lesser of two evils argument. The point that they're not necessarily listening anyway. In fact, they're not listening anyway. And everybody knows that you're not really with them, that this is just the way people do political business. And finally, three steps to mitigate the concerns in such alliances. Number one is keep it private where possible. Number two, voice disapproval of the things that are wrong. And number three, stay out of direct contact with them. I want to conclude. I'll still take questions at the end, but I don't want to hold everybody late. So I just wanted to conclude with source number 20. Those are in my Tuesday afternoon Yeshaya class. We'll be familiar with this and we'll recognize it. Isaiah, Yeshaya predicts that there will come a day when everybody turns to God. And he talks about a Pentapolis, five cities in the land of Egypt, speaking the language of Canaan and swearing by God. There will be an altar of God in the land of Egypt, a monument for God at her border, and he goes on to describe an alliance between three nations that were very, very different in the time of Yeshaya, the time of Isaiah. There will be a road from Egypt to Assyria, Assyria will come to Egypt, Egypt to Assyria, Egypt will serve with Assyria, Israel will be a triad with Egypt and Assyria, blessing in the midst of the land, as God has blessed it, saying, "Blessed is my nation Egypt, the work of my hand Assyria, my portion Israel." In other words, our goal is a day when these alliances actually are appropriate, when this is something that we're able to engage in, and it becomes a positive thing as all human beings are joined together, recognizing God and ultimately working for the better of all. So thank you very much, and I will now take questions, comments, whatever, but those who want to leave. After the session was over, somebody asked an important question, and it was one that I was thinking about while I was speaking, but didn't spell it out. The first of the three steps that I suggested for mitigating the problem of such alliances was to keep your efforts out of the public eye, lest you be taken as justification for what the candidate is doing, or lest create a desecration of God's name. So someone pointed out, that these things do become public, and people may find out, and at that point, it looks even worse. And that's true, and I'm not sure I have a way to mitigate that. I do think that in the event that it becomes public, your answer has to be to explain to people what you were doing and why you were doing it. In other words, you'd have to say, yes, it's true, I partnered with them, I did not want to do it publicly because I reject their approach to X. You'd have to be, forthright and straightforward. You have to be ready for that. But it's true, that is a major concern, and maybe even enough of a concern to say, don't go that route. Instead of going with the private approach in the first place, just go to step two, which is voice disapproval. Voice disapproval and ally with them on other things, and that may be a more sensible approach.